It is verses 3 and 4. We have mostly considered verse 3, but we'll look at verse 3 and 4. Trust the Lord will help us. Now, the living and true God is the God of Scripture. He is both infinite and eternal in His wisdom and in His truth in particular. Christ Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And this book is the Word of God inscripturate. Since Christ is called in Colossians 1:19, Him in which all fullness dwells, and in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We are not then surprised that the Scripture has a supernatural fullness about it. It is to be expected, since the Word of God incarnate is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This is the Word of God inscripturated, and it is a book of great fullness. The second chapter of Ruth that we've read this morning has a wonderful fullness about it, because it is both the Word of God written and it is the Word of God living. Now let us understand, Christ Jesus is the Word of God incarnate and living, forever alive. This is the Word of God inscripturated, and it is also the Word of God living. Do we not read of the precious Word of God that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword? It is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. It is living and breathing with a spiritual vitality about it. Jesus said, "The word that I speak, words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." That is, they are spiritual and they are life. They are alive. Now, this word is to search and pierce our souls. It is also to save and is to sanctify. Now, having said all that, we must remember that this book is eternal and unchangeable. It is forever settled in heaven. We dare not go where the modernist and the neo-orthodox go in their views of the Scripture. We would not handle the Word of God deceitfully as they do. They define Scripture as a breathing, living document, as the liberals would like to talk about the constitutions of our federal government and our state governments being living, breathing documents, meaning that they can change them and make them to say in any sense what they want them to say in being contrary to the truth. Well, the Word of God is not, as the neo-orthodox say, a living book so that it is in any sense a changing book, as though it were passing through a process of evolution. The Bible is not becoming truth. Oh, they like to say that. It's becoming truth, but it's especially becoming truth to me personally in an existential way, in a way that's not God's Word at all. The Bible is the truth and perfect truth because it is the revelation of Him who is the absolute immutable truth, the Lord God Himself. Now in our Scripture reading, verses 3 and 4, in these verses this morning, I want to note with you three marvelous truths. First, a precious rule. Precious rule. Ruth was going to glean in the fields grain that she did not cultivate. She did not plant it. She did not grow it. But yet she comes as a stranger. Here is a precious rule that the Lord had given. Secondly, we'll see a picture of redemption in verse 4 particularly. And then we'll see As J.C. Ryle said, we'll see a practical religion. So a precious rule, a picture of redemption, and a practical religion. First of all, a precious rule. Ruth was a poor alien widow, and she came by divine direction to glean in the field that belonged to Boaz. It didn't belong to her. The Lord had long before Ruth came to this land, He had in His precious law made a rule, a provision, a precious rule for the poor to glean in the fields. There are two passages I'm going to note with you in Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of Leviticus 19. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that wonderful how He appends this name? He says, you'll not do this. You'll not take everything out of your fields because I'm the Lord your God. And remember, I'm good to all. I show grace even to the wicked. I'm the God who causes the sun to rise and shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I am the Lord your God, He says. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, there is some further word about this gleaning, this precious rule. Deuteronomy 24:19, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand. He's saying, if you do what I say, you're going to be blessed. And I can tell you this. If you as a Christian will follow the Lord, you will be blessed indeed. If we as a congregation of believers follow the Lord according to His Word, we will be blessed abundantly as well. So here's a precious rule. Here in God's ancient law is a divine revelation of His marvelous grace. Do you see that? There's a man who in our time has written a book called The Grace of Law, Ernest Kevin. The grace of law. It is divine grace that the holy God would even communicate His holy law to creatures that are so naturally crooked and hateful toward Him and His truth as we are. Well, praise Him for the grace that's so clear, even in His law. The modernist certainly doesn't want to admit that. And the systems of modern theology do not leave much room for that. But praise God for grace in His law. Ruth went forth on that day looking for grace. For if you look back at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2, when she asked permission of her mother-in-law to go and glean, she said she was going to go and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She went forth looking for grace, and she certainly found that grace in abundance. And there is a good lesson for us in that. Let us begin each day seeking grace, more and more grace. Let us pursue grace all through our days. And we shall overtake that grace, and that grace will overtake us, which is even better. Although we are born estranged to God and aliens to grace, yet He chooses to bestow grace on sinful wretches like we are, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 4. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, it is said of the Lord, He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He said, leave a provision. Not meaning that all of these gleaners were going to be godly people, but the Lord is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. And so we as His children, must be very diligent to make opportunities and to take opportunities to do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Now there's the first thought this morning from this gleaning in verse 3. We're going now not only to think about the precious rule, but secondly, to see a picture of redemption in verse 4. You see that first word? Second word. And behold! This is calling us to attention. We are to look. Here the inspired prophet writes down this word, behold. And later the prophet John the Baptist would cry in that very vicinity, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look at Him. Get your eyes full of Him. Look at the Redeemer, our true kinsman Redeemer, the greater than Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Look at Him. Look at our Redeemer, God in human flesh, God in human form, the only Savior of sinners. Behold Him until you see Him, see in Him your peace with God, and by the blood of His cross, enjoy that peace. Behold Him until your heart is filled with that grace and with that peace that is in Him. Behold Him until your soul is full on Him, and your life is overflowing with Him and from Him. We are told in that fourth verse, Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Who is this Boaz? The mighty kinsman redeemer. The tender-hearted, compassionate, godly man steps forth into his field. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 13? The field is the world. He came forth into this scene of time, stepping forth into the field from Bethlehem, coming forth from the very place of His birth and nativity. He comes forth from Bethlehem to bless the people, to bless the needy by word and by deed. The Redeemer comes forth. He comes to lift up strangers who are strangers by nature. He comes to draw them close to His heart, and to make them His and His forever. For they are His by covenant, and they were His by covenant relation long, long, long before time. He comes forth to meet and to greet the poor by words of condescending grace, and to save the needy sinner by redemption work. He comes to them to lavish upon them the abundance of His unsearchable riches, and to lift them up from poverty by His inherent and His invested power and goodness. So I tell you, my friends, Boaz is a picture of our true friend, Christ Jesus, who is willing to bear the reproach of that name for you and for me. What name? The friend of sinners. He was willing to be called the friend of sinners because He descended and He condescended for our sakes to be with us, to be our Redeemer. Now these verses 3 and 4 set before us a precious rule. And now we have looked at a little picture of redemption, a little snapshot in verse 4. So lastly, we're going to consider a practical religion. It was J.C. Ryle, that godly bishop of Liverpool, who wrote over 100 years ago a book called Practical Religion. I was showing my children that book last night and this morning. It is about the duties and experience of the true believer in Christ Jesus. Now, I use this word religion only in the sense that the Bible uses it in James 1:27. Pure religion is practical religion. If we are indeed relying on Christ, and that's what religion is, to rely on. If we are indeed relying on Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord, that will result in a pure practice of the way that we live. If indeed our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we have already begun to glorify Him and to enjoy Him even on this earth. Not just in eternity, but now that much of heaven has begun for us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him now. Such a life cannot be hidden under a bushel. It will be manifested to all who are around us. We are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. As Christians, we are in this world for Jesus Christ. We cannot escape that reality. We cannot hide from God, nor can we hide from man. And we dare not try. I brought a picture here, a little postcard. I lifted it from some that my wife had without her permission. It is a picture of Scrabo Tower. Scrabo Tower. It's something that we got used to seeing when we lived over there 25 years ago. And I've got to tell you about this. This is one of the many ancient towers of Northern Ireland. This was a watchtower looking over the Irish Sea to the east, especially where the enemies would come from. As they would come across the Irish Sea, there's a long peninsula that went down, forming a huge bay, many, many miles around it. And no matter which one of the little towns or villages you would go to along that peninsula and all around that bay, you can look up and you can see Scrabo Tower. And the Lord says that we, as His people, are a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. And we are those like Scrabo Tower. People are watching us. And every day, whether out in public or in our homes, there is that watching eye of others upon us. And you know, we need to look at ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. We need at times just to step back and take a long, hard look at the way we are. Boaz was shining in the right way. Do we shine for Christ in this wretched world? Can others see Him in us? Are they convicted of sin? Are they convicted of righteousness? Are they convicted of that coming judgment when they look at us, when they're around us? Do we breathe any of the atmosphere of the Savior? Do we become a savor of life unto life for those who are around us? Or in our deadness, in our coldness, are we rather a savor of death unto death? Well, when people around us hear us, when do they sense the Christ-like power and purity of real Christians? I tell you, Boaz, religion was real. Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they replied, the Lord bless thee." You knew it. And you could even feel it by the way Boaz walked and talked and acted. He spoke kindly to the reapers. And he was genuinely sincere. He said, "The Lord be with you." He was praying that these dear souls would enjoy the Lord's presence with them as the God of the covenant who loves His covenant people. And the workers returned the greeting and they prayed in like manner. those words, "The Lord be with thee," to this godly old man. What an oasis in the desert Boaz's place, his person and his people formed in that region. They lived at a time when even God's professed people were doing their own thing. What does the book of Judges tell us? In the midst of it and then in the close of Judges. This was in the time of the Judges. We know from verse 1. All right. It was in the time of the Judges. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And are we not living in just that same kind of time? All those around us are doing that which is right in their own eyes. How deplorable. Well, it's not so totally horrible that the world is doing that way. The problem is not the ungodly world, but the ungodly professing people of the Lord. Who does the book of Judges say was doing that which was right in their own eyes? Those who called themselves the covenant people of God. Those were the ones who were doing that which was right in their own eyes. The church then is like so much of the church now, living like the world. What a shame. What a reproach. It's no wonder that the church is powerless while society is sinking down in immorality, sodomy, lesbianism, child murder, corruption and filth of every kind and degree. What must we do? We must have a practical religion like Boaz. That is a true practice of true godliness. Like Boaz, it must be evident in our tongue. That little member, that least of our members, and yet what a strong and influential and oftentimes wayward member it is. But you know, the Bible is full of instruction. I have to confess, I am convicted about this matter of the use of the tongue. We have a little book, Banner of Truth book, called The Tongue, by one of our brethren from over in that old Eastern bloc of Soviet countries. I can't remember. Simo Relevik or whatever our brother's name is. The Tongue. It's a very convicting book. If you don't want to be convicted, I urge you not to read that book. Well, the Bible has an awful lot to say about the tongue. What a serious and most important matter the tongue is. The use of the tongue. You know, the book of James has said pure religion, and it is the book of James that has so much to say about the tongue. The Christian's tongue is a most important subject. We need to stop right there. That's not my tongue. And your tongue as a believer is not your tongue. That's the wrong way for us to even to think about our tongue. It's not our tongue. But it's the Lord's. We think, oh, it's my tongue and I'll use it any way I want to. Well, that's certainly not the Spirit of God in us. That's nothing but carnality. Our bodies are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are His. They belong to Him. It's not our tongue to do any way with it we want to do. We must glorify Him with it. Every word and even every tone and every sound that comes from it, every syllable of speech must be for His glory. Human nature hates such preciseness. Depravity hates purity and such puritanism. Well, there was a carnal hearer who was once listening to an old Puritan preacher, and after he had heard him, he said to him later, he said, "You're much too precise." And the preacher looked right at him and he said, "I serve a precise God." The speech that comes from our tongue must be pure in its matter and in its manner. Our tongue must be right with God in what it says, in its matter and in its manner. It's not only what we say, it's also how we say it. What we say, we should only say that which is right, glorifying to God and good for His people. Now I commend to you something else that's very convicting. The Word of God. I urge you to read the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards read the Word of God. The Lord used Edwards mightily in being an instrument in the great first awakening in the colonies of early America. And he wrote his long list of resolutions. And many of those resolutions have to do with how he would speak. When we carefully measure what we are going to say, even as Jonathan Edwards unfolds the meaning of Scripture regarding our tongue, we'll leave off much of what we would have said. That which would have been carnally said, we'll just leave it off. Not only what we say, the matter of our speech, but also the manner, how we say it. Something right can be said in such a way that we hurt and harm others rather than encourage and edify others in the Lord. We've noticed even among our own children that some of our children seem to naturally be of a gentler way of speaking, and others seem to be born with a naturally sharp, piercing, cutting tongue. Now this calls for action and obedience. We are commanded that we are to be kind one to another. Christ pronounces blessings on peacemakers. We are told by the Lord not to respond to reviling or abusive words by reviling again. We're not to respond with shameful language. And what an example He has given us in His trials, in His beatings, and in His crucifixion. Though He was reviled, He reviled not again. What an example. The godly, virtuous woman has in her tongue the law of kindness. So you ladies and girls, you're not a Proverbs 31 woman unless you speak kindly and sweetly for Christ. Every day and in every way. And men and boys, you and I are not like Boaz. For look at Boaz. Boaz comes to the reapers and he says, "The Lord be with you." We're not like Boaz. We're not pleasing to the Lord unless we speak with kindness to others. Men, we must speak in kindness and in gentleness to our wife, to our children, and to others. Well, we've looked at the precious rule. God's grace for needy sinners. A picture of redemption. Christ has come to redeem and to save helpless sinners. And now, for those of us who were washed in the precious blood of Jesus, our religion must be practical by our practicing godliness. We must practice godliness with our tongue. We see a wonderful example in Christ Himself, in Boaz, and in the woman of virtue in Proverbs 31. May the Lord give us grace, everyone, to honor Him. For to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May the Lord bless His Word. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, how can we even begin to praise Thee as we ought? For Lord, we confess that so much has been that ought not to have been. This fountain of our lips has oftentimes sent forth the bitter water as well as the sweet. We pray that Thou wilt purge us with hyssop and make us clean. Wash us and make us whiter than snow. Make us to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken within us by convicting mercies may rejoice. O Lord, help us to love Thee with all our hearts and to be shining testimonies in such a needy and wretched world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.